Conscious that some have joined us today and probably haven't got a clue who I am, so I just thought I'd take 60 seconds to say who I am. So I'm Marcus. I'm married to a lady called Lena, who's Swedish, and she's over in Sweden at the moment with a family. So we've got three kids. We've got Sebastian, who's six. We've got Ruben, who's three. And we've got Hattie, who's one. So that's our little family. And I'm the minister of St. Peter's Barge, which is a church on a boat. So it's London's only floating church. It's probably the UK's only floating church, but we just didn't want to get sued, so we thought we'd stick at London just to be safe. So I'm a floating vicar, and what that means is we have two churches that meet on the boat. Now, by barge, you must put out of your mind canal boat. So if you're thinking narrow boat and you're trying to measure up my height and thinking, how does it all work? It's a container barge, so it's a Dutch freight barge, which used to carry freight all around Europe, and it's reasonably big, so we can seat about 100 people, or at a push, 120. We have two churches that meet on the boat, so we have a midweek church for people who work in Canary Wharf, so like the city ministry at St. Helens, except we do it on a boat, we're moored on West India Quay. So we run lunchtime services for business people who commute into Canary Wharf. Then we have a separate church, which is a Sunday church for people who live in the Docklands area and south of the river. And they're two quite separate churches. We have three full-time staff. So there's myself, there's an associate pastor, and there's a women's pastor. So that's St. Peter's Barge. Just a number of people ask me, you know, what on earth is this barge thing? So that just gives you a bit of an idea. You'll find it helpful to turn to the blue pages. So what you have first of all is an outline of Revelation, so to guide you in your own readings. I'd recommend reading through Revelation during the course of this week. So if you read chapters 2 and 3 ahead of tomorrow night, you'll find that very helpful, chapters 2 and 3. And this structure will just give you a guide. So you've got some idea of where you are. And I'll refer to this a bit during some of the later talks. But for tonight, we're over the page from the structure onto Revelation 1. You should have a right perspective, should be at the top of your sheet. So that's for you to take notes if you find that helpful. But I want to begin by asking you if any of you know the Monty Python sketch about Australian table wines. I think this is going to be quite a difficult week. Okay, doesn't matter. The description of one of the wines in this sketch goes like this, and I won't do the accent, but it goes, "Of the sparkling wines, the most famous is the Perth Pink. This is a bottle with a message in, and the message is, beware. This is not a wine for drinking, this is a wine for laying down and avoiding." Now, for many Christians, the book of Revelation is the Perth Pink of the Bible. That is to say, it is a book with a message in, and the message is, beware. This is not a book for reading, this is a book for laying down and avoiding. And that for two reasons. Firstly, because it is tricky. So it's got a reputation, hasn't it, as being a difficult book to understand. Attempts to get to grips with its message have given birth to a whole range of interpretations, resulting in disagreements, divisions amongst Christians. Martin Luther said that everybody thinks of this book whatever his spirit imparts. If you think about it, if it wasn't for the book of Revelation, Christians wouldn't be divided by their views on the millennium, so that thousand-year period mentioned in chapter 20. Secondly, it's not only tricky, but it's wacky. That is to say, some bits of Revelation may seem to you as if they've come from some sci-fi fantasy computer game rather than from the Bible. There are visions of bizarre beasts, there are creatures, there are dragons, there are plagues. And for many, I guess, it is simply weird. Revelation is the kind of book that feeds the Christian pulp fiction market with sensational novels about people getting left behind. And it's also a happy hunting ground for the numerous sects and for the lunatic fringe. So why should we bother with Revelation? Well, four reasons on your sheet. They're all beginning with S. Firstly, because of its source. The book begins with these words, so in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a record of what Jesus Christ himself has revealed to us. And its contents are straight from the top. In fact, verse 1 traces a very impressive chain of communication. So if you follow it, this revelation has been communicated from God the Father to Jesus Christ, from Jesus Christ to his angel, from his angel to his servant John, and from John to his servants, that is, to us, to Christians. So that is how the book has come to us. If you got an email from God himself, would you pay attention? However difficult, however weird some bits of this book may strike us as being, this book is not the product of some old bloke's fevered imagination. This is straight from God himself. And that is why this book is described in verse 3 as being a prophecy. In the Bible, a prophecy is a word from God himself. People often think of prophecy as being a prediction of future events, but in the Bible, the primary meaning of prophecy is an authoritative word from God himself. As the Old Testament prophets declared, "Thus says the Lord." And that is why verse 3 promises God's blessing on all those who hear it and who keep what it says. Verse 3 there, that's one of seven promises of blessings that you find in the book of Revelation. Do you want to be blessed by God? Do you want to be blessed by God? Well, that blessing is yours, this says, if you read and you take to heart the book of Revelation this week on Partnership Summer School. That blessing is yours. It's wonderful, isn't it, when you think that some people go to enormous lengths to go to Rome to be blessed by the Pope. And here is a way of being blessed by God himself, and you don't even need to leave the home counties. The second reason we should bother with Revelation is its substance. What is the book about? In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has this dream about a huge statue which is destroyed by a stone. And it's a picture of how God's eternal kingdom would one day come and be established, and it would destroy all other kingdoms. When would this take place? Well, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, he told him that God had revealed what will be in the latter days, what will be at the time of the end. So for Daniel, this was a distant future. It was way, way off. But those latter days have now come. The kingdom has been inaugurated, it's been begun with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it will soon be completed, it will be consummated when Christ returns. So verse 1 here says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. The language there is echoing Daniel 2. What was distant is now with us and will soon be completed. Verse 3 says, the time is near. And when it says near then, it doesn't just mean round the corner, but it also means it has drawn near and it is actually with us. It is at hand. So Revelation is not just about some distant future. Revelation is about these latter days in which we live. It is about the present and it is about the future which is soon to be fulfilled. And verse 19 is a good summary of this. If you look at verse 19, it says this book is about things that are, that is the present, and are to take place after this, so soon to be fulfilled. Now this is important because a common misconception about the book of Revelation is that it's just about the last 2 years in world history. Now, it does tell us how everything will end, how things will pan out, but the focus is also on the present. So this book reveals what is going on behind the scenes in the spiritual realm in the present. It reveals how God's plans, how God's purposes are being worked out in the present. And it's given us so we can understand the times in which we live as Christians. These latter days, this church age between the two comings of Jesus Christ. So if you want to make sense of what is happening in the world today, don't just watch Newsnight, read this book of Revelation. The third reason we should bother with Revelation is its setting. If you look at verse 4, we read, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now that's important. That is telling us that the whole of the book of Revelation is actually a letter. The whole thing is a letter. Just like Romans, just like Philippians, written to specific churches in the first century. And like all the New Testament letters, this is written with a very practical purpose, to strengthen and to correct the people of God. Real people, people like you and me who struggle with living out our faith in difficult times. So if you look at verse 9, John says about his situation. Verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and partner in health and wealth and prosperity. No, it doesn't say that. Did anyone notice what? In the tribulation, I, John, your brother and partner, in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. I was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He was going through a hard time. John was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God. Now, Patmos may sound to you exotic, especially those of you who are staying in Patmos Lodge. But John wasn't on holiday in the Med. Okay? He was there, it says, on account of the word of God. And that doesn't mean he was on a beach mission either on Patmos, but he was in exile because of his Christian faith, because of his Christian witness. He was probably doing forced labor in the mines or the quarries on this island. If you like, it was the first century equivalent of being sent to Siberia. But John wasn't on his own in having a hard time for his faith. If you look at verse 9 again, he describes himself as your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So his fellow Christians, they were also being persecuted, and worse was to come. Revelation, it was probably written towards the end of the Emperor Domitian's reign, so AD 90 to 95, and that was a time when emperor worship was becoming widespread. Christians were going through hard times. Now, a letter to Christians in those sort of circumstances, a letter to Christians in those circumstances is not playing games. So it's not just being tricky and wacky for a bit of fun. Instead, this revelation was clear, it was relevant, and this letter would have hit the nail on the head for the Christians who heard it read. This was precisely what they needed to keep going in their faith. You may be aware that Open Doors produces an annual list of the 50 worst countries for persecution of Christians in the world. And North Korea is number one for the sixth successive year. Christians are imprisoned, they're tortured, they're killed for their faith. The Bible is banned. If you could smuggle into them just one New Testament book to encourage them to keep going in their faith, which book would you choose? Would you send them Revelation? This book, you see, is precisely what they needed, and it's precisely what we need as well if we're going to patiently endure in faith in our own particular circumstances and situations. This is what we need. Now, fourthly, the fourth reason for bothering with Revelation is the style. Romans, I guess we're probably familiar with. Romans is a tightly argued piece of theological reasoning. Revelation is a picture book. It's a picture book. It's visual. And you see this in verse 2, for example. It says in verse 2, John bore witness to all that he saw. It's visual. And verse 11, write what you see in a book. It's visual. Now that isn't a minus, that is actually a plus. Revelation is a wonderful visual feast. It's graphic, it's memorable, it's striking. It's a style of writing which is called apocalyptic. It uses lots of symbolism, lots of colourful imagery to convey the truth. It means that it engages our imagination and not just our reason. Now in our TV, MTV age, in which image is everything, this visual book is very much a book for our times. So there are four reasons why we should bother with Revelation. If we just dismiss it as being tricky, being wacky, we are the ones who are going to miss out. We need this book. This is not a book for laying down and avoiding. This is a book for reading. Please do that through the week in your own time. And a book for taking to heart. And God's blessing is on those who do so. But chapter 1 helps us to get not just Revelation in perspective, but also Jesus in perspective. One summer there was a preacher in a small chapel in a remote part of West Wales. And he ended his Sunday sermon with these words. He said, "When I was a boy of about 12, I had a great hero. My hero was a local sportsman who had achieved a rare distinction of gaining a cap in rugby for playing for his country, and who played cricket to county standard. I so admired this man that I papered my walls, the walls of my bedroom, with press cuttings and photographs of him. And then when I was in my 14th year, I actually got to know my hero personally. He was a keen angler. I used to go fishing with him. And on these occasions, I was able to observe him from an entirely different viewpoint. And I got to know the man and not merely the image. And the nearer I got, the smaller he became. But," he continued, "God eventually led that downcast schoolboy to a new hero. And I have walked with Jesus for 35 years now. And in that time, I've often disappointed him. But he has never disappointed me. I've got to know him better, and the nearer I get, the bigger he becomes. The nearer I get, the bigger he becomes." How is it for you? What size is the Jesus in whom you believe? As you go on in the Christian life, is Jesus getting bigger, as he should do? Is your view of Jesus, is it expanding as you get to know him better as the person who he really is? Well, this opening chapter forces us to get Jesus in perspective. He's the focus of the greeting in verses 4 to 8 and the vision in verses 12 to 20. Now, a fairly standard letter in the first century would begin like this. Here's an example. Antonius Longus to Nilus, his mother, many greetings. Okay, there you go. It's the equivalent of our modern, "Dear X, hope you're well." But in this greeting in Revelation, John gets a little bit carried away, doesn't he? So verse 4, he begins, standard greeting, "Grace to you and peace from..." And off he goes. From whom? Well, firstly, he says, from God the Father. So he's the one in verse 4 who is, who was, who is to come, unchangeable, eternal. It's God the Father who's speaking in verse 8, proclaiming, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Almighty." Secondly, from the Spirit, in verse 4, described there as being the seven spirits who are before his throne. Seven is a common symbolic number in this book for completeness. And thirdly, verse 5, from Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus who fills the next three verses. Now you've got to be pretty impressive, haven't you? If you're going to be singled out for special attention in that sort of company, you've got to be pretty impressive. When the other two in the trio are the Almighty Eternal Father and the Holy Spirit before his throne. But Jesus Christ really is that special. I put down four R's there that mark him out as special in these verses. So firstly, his resurrection. Why is he special? Well, verse 5, he is the firstborn of the dead. He is unique. The first one ever to be raised from death to eternal life. As he says himself in verse 18, he says, I am the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. Second thing that marks him out as special is his rule. Verse 5. It says he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So appointed by God the Father as the King of Kings. There's no promotion, is there, when you get to that spot? You can't go any higher than that. No higher position in the universe. Third R is his rescue. Verse 5. It says in verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So through his death, he set us free from slavery to sin. And this is saying that all Christians, if we're Christian people, all of us are now kings and priests in the service of the Father. The fourth R is his return. That's verse 7. Behold, it says, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So the king is coming back. Now you might be thinking, why is John listing, why is he listing these things about Jesus, which we know and which those first century Christians would have known as well? Why doesn't he just get on with the letter? Well, the point is, he is getting on with it. John knows that what we need first and foremost is to get Jesus in perspective. What we need first and foremost is to see Jesus as the person who he really is and to praise him. And when we do that, everything else falls into place. As John starts to list what it is that sets Jesus apart, he can't help but praise him. So there in verse 6, he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He's still on the greeting, but he's getting carried away in praise of Jesus Christ. Getting carried away about Jesus Christ is a good thing, isn't it? It's a necessary thing if we're going to keep going in faith in these latter days. John knows that a life that keeps going in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, it is a life which is centered on Jesus Christ. If the Jesus of our hearts and our minds, if it's anything like the Jesus of reality, we'll be moved to praise him as John himself did. One of the joys of having young kids is the toys that people give them. Someone gave one of our boys a toy called Grow a Pet. You ever come across this? Grow a Pet? It's absolutely fantastic. It's a little dog, tiny dog, that grows in size 600% when you put it in water. And no trouble with toilet training, all that sort of stuff. It's the best pet you can get. But it grows 600% in size when you stick it in water. Now, for some of us, Jesus may at the moment be as tiny as that toy dog in its packaging. For all of us, our view of Jesus is probably smaller than he actually is in reality. And Revelation 1, if you like, it places the Jesus in whom we believe, it places him in the water, if that's not an irreverent way of putting it. So that he begins to expand in our hearts and minds to the sort of dimensions and size that he really is in reality. What this means is, if you're finding faith a struggle at the moment, and I guess many of us may have come here finding faith a real struggle, if that is you, don't search Amazon for the latest Christian book or Christian fad or Christian program and key to success or whatever. What we need is Jesus. What we need is Jesus. We need to get him in perspective. We need to center our lives around him again. We need to be relating to him as the person who he really is. Revelation, it begins here because this is one of our greatest spiritual needs. Well, if Jesus is the central figure in the greeting, he is the only figure in the vision in verses 12 to 20. John describes in verse 10 how he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He hears a voice behind him like a trumpet, which is enough to make anyone jump. And turning round, he sees this vision of Jesus in his glory. How do we know it's Jesus? Well, we know it's Jesus from the man's words in verse 18, where he says, "I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." So it's clearly Jesus. Now, I've got a terrible memory for what people look like. What was the bride wearing is the dreaded question my wife always asks me when I've taken a wedding and I come home from the church. Yeah, I say that. I'm with you. That's why I say white dress is never sufficient. She wants detail. But John had no such problem remembering the details of this figure he sees in this symbolic vision. But bear in mind, this is a symbolic vision. So this isn't a webcam picture. It's not a webcam picture relaying back to us exactly what Jesus actually looks like in heaven now. But let's just have a look through what it says here. Verse 13, "One like a son of man." What's that picking up? Unmistakable echoes there of the son of man in Daniel 7. You remember this figure who approaches the Ancient of Days? He's given all authority over all people. So this man in this vision is the ruler of the eternal kingdom of God. It says he's clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The word for robe there comes up 7 times in the Bible. 6 times it refers to the garment worn by the high priest. So this son of man appears to be priest as well as ruler, the one who mediates between us and the Father. Verse 14 says the hair of his head was white like wool, as white as snow. Well, that's how the Ancient of Days himself is described in Daniel chapter 7. So this figure here in this vision has got the attributes of God the Father himself. Goes on to say his eyes were like a flame of fire. They say, don't they, you can tell a lot about a person from his eyes. Well, these eyes are searching, they're penetrating, the eyes of one who searches our hearts and searches our minds. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. Feet of bronze, what's that on about? Well, probably meant to convey unshakable stability. You may remember the statue in Daniel chapter 2, by contrast, had feet of clay and it was destroyed. But this statue, this person has feet of bronze. You're never going to overthrow this ruler, is the point. So this isn't a prime minister who might get voted out in a few months' time sort of idea. And it says his voice was like the roar of many waters. Just imagine that. When he spoke, it was like standing next to a deafening waterfall. Well, that's how the coming of the glory of God was described back in Ezekiel, like the sound of many waters. The power of his word is reinforced in verse 16. It says, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, which is not some sort of sword-swallowing circus act, but it's simply symbolizing his role as judge. So holding a sword. Remember the statue, the figure on top of the Old Bailey, holds a sword. He's the judge. His face, it says, was like the sun, shining in full strength. You ever tried looking directly into the sun? You tried that today? Don't do it. Wouldn't recommend it. But such was the glory of this person that John saw. In verse 18, we learn that he's got a set of keys. He says, "I have the keys of death and Hades." What's on your key ring? Do you have your keys in your pocket? What's in your key ring? Keys are a bit of a sore point for me at the moment. My barge keys, my house keys, and my bike keys were all on one ring, which I fumbled and I dropped overboard into West India Key. It's one of the hazards of being a floating vicar and having keys which don't float. Should have put a float on them. On Jesus' key ring, though, it's not a bike key, it is the keys of death and Hades. Hades being the Old Testament realm of the dead. It's saying he's got total power over the spirit world and over death itself. Unique. You cannot go to Timpson's and get a set of these keys made. You can't get copies of these keys. There's just one set in the whole universe. and they're in the possession of Jesus Christ. He alone has the key that unlocks the door of death itself. He alone can set people free from that dark kingdom. Now, there's significance in all the details. And as with so much of Revelation, it's drawing again and again on Old Testament background. But we mustn't miss the wood for the trees. What impression does the appearance of this man in the vision make on you? When we put food on the table that our three-year-old Reuben likes, his response is, "Ooh." Now, when people progress on to becoming adults, I don't know if you've ever observed this, when you're at a firework display, when you're adults, people go, "Ooh, ah." In verse 17, John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." When you think of Jesus, what do you see in your mind's eye? I guess for some of us, our picture of Jesus may be so domesticated that it doesn't even evoke an ooh, never mind an ooh-ah, and forget about collapsing in a heap. But a domesticated Jesus is not much reassurance for the Christian living in a hostile world. If you're up against it, this is the sort of Jesus you need, the Jesus of Revelation 1. This is the person you need on your side. It puts the emperor in perspective. A Jesus like this, well, he is worth remaining faithful to. A Jesus like this is worth living for. He's worth dying for. I don't know if you've noticed, but there's a point that speakers invariably make in carol service talks. And they say that people who are not Christian tend to leave Jesus as a baby in the manger. And it's a good point. They're making the point that they haven't allowed him to grow up. And they're not relating to him as the rescuer and the ruler that he actually is. But even long-standing Christians can make a similar mistake. So we let him out of the manger, but we can end up leaving him wandering the hills of Galilee as a 30-year-old man. Jesus has moved on. He isn't the figure of the Gospels now. He is this awesome, majestic, risen, exalted ruler of Revelation chapter 1. Holman Hunt has got a lot to answer for. I'm sure you've seen his picture of Christ, painting hanging in Keble College, Oxford, called The Light of the World. I'm sure you've seen it. Jesus portrayed as standing at the door, knocking, and holding this little lantern. And you can't help but feel sorry for the bloke. Just standing outside there helplessly with his little lantern. But the Jesus who stands at the door and knocks in Revelation chapter 1 is a very different figure to that. If you met him, you wouldn't say, "Are you all right? Are you lost? Can I help you?" You would collapse at his feet because of his glory. But what is this Jesus actually doing now? What is he up to? Well, when John turns around in verses 12 and 13, he sees this Son of Man standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. Verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. And verse 20 tells us what's going on there. It says in verse 20, the stars represent the angels of the churches, the lampstands represent the churches themselves. So as the priests in the Old Testament tabernacle, as they looked after the lampstands, so this priest, Jesus Christ, looks after his churches. He is present in their midst. He cares for them. He rules over them. And that is reassuring, but it's also challenging. When we moved to our current house, I spent many, many hours on the phone to call centres in India, trying to get broadband problems resolved. And it was so frustrating, because the poor bloke at the other end of the phone was doing as best he could, but he just didn't have the power and he didn't have the authority to solve the particular problem that we had. Well, as Christians, we struggle, don't we, with all sorts of problems as individuals, as churches. And when we're under pressure, we're tempted to think, "I'm on my own. Nobody cares about me. Nobody's bothered with my problems. No one's bothered about my little local church. But this is saying, Jesus is. Jesus is. Not some call centre operator, but this awesome, all-powerful ruler. We are his top priority. We're his prime concern. So his priority is to look after us as the people of God, to care for us as individuals, as local churches. So when you ask Jesus about a particular congregation, he doesn't have to go to the basement and search through some filing cabinet looking up your file. It is his first concern. It is his special responsibility. Even the barge, even your local church, has its own lampstand in heaven with Jesus Christ watching over it. But this vision, it brings not just reassurance, but it also brings challenge. Because this Jesus, he's not just caring for the churches like some gardener tending his potted plants. He is the Lord of the churches who is ruling over them. He's the boss. We are accountable to him as the Lord of the churches. So what we believe, how we behave as individuals, as local churches, he knows. He sees. He knows what is going on in our lives right at this moment. He knows where each of us is at spiritually. And it matters to him passionately, as we'll see in the next couple of chapters in the next talk. But for now, let's just pause and let's just have a minute where we pray to God in the quietness of our own minds and hearts. There may be something in particular that struck you from this passage. Why not respond in prayer just in the quietness of your own mind and heart before Mark gets up to close us.